Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Thank you so much for your invitation and Chris for his fulsome welcome. Alice and I have known Chris and Heather for all those years, and it's great to have their friendship and to be much closer together now. It's very kind of you to invite me, because being a Baptist minister, you're never quite sure what you're going to get. I heard of one town where a number of the churches had the custom of having a joint service a couple of times a year. And on this particular occasion, the Baptist church were hosting the combined service, and the Baptist minister was going to be leading the worship. Well, he was known to be a very objectionable character, a rather bitter kind of person. So nearly everybody stayed away, apart from the Baptists, of course, who had a three-line whip. So when the service started, he said, well, good evening, everyone. He said, I assume we're all Baptists here this evening. He said, is there anyone here who's not a Baptist? One lady put her hand up. He said, well, what are you then? So she said, well, I'm a Methodist. A Methodist, he said. Why would anybody want to be a Methodist? Why are you a Methodist? So she said, well, my parents were Methodists, and my grandparents were Methodists, so I suppose that's how it came to be that I was a Methodist. Oh, how ridiculous, he said. How absurd. He said, supposing your grandparents had been morons, and your parents had been morons, what would you be? So she said, well, then I suppose I'd be a Baptist. Anyway, you can make your own opinion up as you go along as to who you've got to speak to tonight. But I did want to talk tonight about spiritual stamina. And that's very closely related to the topic of spiritual motivation. And it's very much one of these topics where the rubber hits the road in the living of the Christian life. Because the Christian life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. Something should be on the screen by now. Good. And this is a very particular time of year. It was mentioned this morning. It's September. And this is the first Sunday in September. It's also the 4th of September, but I'm not particularly thinking about the date, 4th of September, because, well, I suppose there is only one 4th of September this year, but the thing is that this is the first Sunday in September. And although I may have been influenced very much by my years in teaching, I found the same in ministry. Everything starts again when the first Sunday in September comes around. And I imagine that as you come to the beginning of another season at Surrey Chapel, the question is, do you really feel up to it? Are you raring to go? I mean, you may have been a Christian for weeks or months, or it may have been years or decades, but as we come to the beginning of September, how's your spiritual stamina? Are you up for it? Are you raring to go? To change the metaphor a little bit, do you feel as though you're on the starting grid with your engine roaring and you're just waiting for the light to go green before the Surrey Chapel Grand Prix gets going again for this year? You're just waiting for it? Or would you be a little bit more of a struggle as you think about, here we go again? Now, a lot of Christians, I think, and a lot of churches are better at making a start, maybe quite dramatically, a new venture, than continuing the race, which is a marathon. And a television documentary pointed out some while ago that the cheetah that lives on the African plains, it goes for its prey by running. It can run at an extraordinary speed. It breaks the speed limit. It can go 75 miles an hour. Moreover, it can accelerate from 0 to 60 in 3 seconds, which is better than your car can. Well, certainly better than my car can. But it can't keep it up for very long. Because although it's got a beautifully designed body, streamlined, muscle-bound, its heart is quite small, and so if it doesn't catch its prey in the first 30 seconds or so, it has to slow down, stop, have a rest. So it's very good at quick bursts of speed, but it doesn't have that much stamina. And it's very easy for us as Christians to say, let's have a new project, we'll really go for it this time. And then after a little bit, we fizzle out, maybe because we haven't got heart enough for all that's involved, because it is a long marathon that we're on from here to heaven. Now, much of 2 Corinthians has got to do with the hard and the difficult side of the Christian life. And we read from 2 Corinthians just now. At the time, Paul had been a Christian for about 20 years. And he speaks in 2 Corinthians 12 and chapter 11 about some of his difficulties. He said, I've been whipped times without number. I have faced death again and again. 5 different times I've been given 39 lashes. 3 times beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 I spent a whole night and day adrift at sea. I've travelled many weary miles. I've faced danger from flooded rivers and from robbers. I've faced danger from my own people as well as from the Gentiles. I've faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, and on the stormy seas. And I've faced danger from people who claim to be Christians but are not. I have lived with weariness and pain and sleepless nights. Often I've been hungry and thirsty and have gone without food. Often I have shivered with cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. Quite difficult, isn't it? Has your Christian life been as difficult as that? You might think that Paul would be running out of steam, like the cheetah. But he's not. Far from that. His nerve is not failing. He's not showing any signs of shell shock in spite of all the difficulties. He's exuberant. And he's seeking to encourage us to feel the same way. And he's got 4 very motivational and stamina-building pieces of encouragement for us. And they each start with C. The first thing, and I've now got 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1 in front of me. The first thing he says is, I'm conscious of great mercy. Since God in his mercy has given me this wonderful ministry, I never give up. One of the things which kept Paul going was that he was under no illusion as to what he'd been. He had been a monster. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 13 to 15, he says this, I used to scoff at the name of Christ. I hunted down his people, harming them in every way I could. But God had mercy on me. How kind and gracious the Lord was. This is a true saying. And everyone should believe it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I was the worst of them. You know, that was burnt into Paul's memory, what he had been. And so he was always conscious of the mercy which had been shown to him, and he intended to spend the rest of his life seeking to do something in return for all that had been given to him. Someone has said that a Christian should never get over his salvation. Never get over it. We should never lose the wonder of being loved and accepted by God. Paul said he was the worst sinner. Now, I don't know how he measures up with Mao Zedong and Adolf Hitler and all the rest, but he said, I'm the worst sinner. And I don't think there's probably anyone here who's been guilty of hounding other Christians to death and of hating the name of Christ and all those who are Christians and seeking to do all they could to harm. Very important to remember that, because one of the weapons that the the evil one has is to give Christians a sense of false guilt. I'm no good. I'm a failure. And indeed, maybe when the time comes, God will not accept me. I remember a young man coming to see me once when I was in ministry in Somerset, and he said, I'm just so depressed. And he was a fine Christian. As we talked, it gradually became clear that there was something that he was saying to himself. It was like a tape which was playing continuously in his mind. And we ran it down to earth. And he was just running all the time, really. He was hardly conscious that it was happening. But this, we managed to extract it. He was saying to himself, you know, X number of times a day, I'm damned and I'm going to hell. Now, if I believed that about myself and I said it to myself every day, I think I'd be pretty depressed too. Now, it was an immense revelation and release to him to recognize what was happening and to be able to label that as a lie. Every time that idea comes, say, Satan, that is a lie. The truth is, and then to lay down the corresponding truth that his salvation was secure and that he was forgiven. Now, Paul said he's the worst sinner and God forgave him. So don't live with false guilt. I get so excited, Lord, every time I realise I'm forgiven. An old 1970s song, but it's a good one. First church I served in, one of the sayings they had was this. They said, enthusiasm is a good thing for the young people. Yeah. They'll mature. They'll grow out of it. They'll wise up like us. That's an awful thing, the most dreadful things to say that enthusiasm is for the young people. Well, it certainly is. But the longer we live, the more we've been forgiven and the more mercy we have received and the more thankful we should be. I remember the story of Billy Bray, apostle to the west of Cornwall in the 19th century. He was a tin miner and a violent man, drunkard. He came to faith, and from that time onwards, his life was completely given over to Christ, and he came to be called the Glory Man. He would walk many, many miles to take services and missions. And he said, when I take one step, I says, glory. And when I take the next, I says, hallelujah. And he was known as the Glory Man. He never got over his salvation, nor did John Newton. He was a slave trader. A horrible man. But when he became a Christian, he wrote, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. One of my heroes of faith is John Wesley. Probably one of your heroes of faith as well. Very important to have heroes of faith, by the way. Some from previous centuries. Some from your own memory. People maybe now in heaven. But here's John Wesley writing about his conversion. He said, in the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ. Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And the rest of his life, of course, he spent preaching the gospel on horseback, not the same horse, I believe, because it went 250,000 miles. Never get over that. the wonder that you are forgiven and accepted by God. And sometimes that realization needs to travel the 18 inches from here to here. And if it gets blocked on the way, you know in your head you are forgiven, but you don't feel it in your heart. That's the first reason for not losing heart. The first reason for never giving up. It's knowing I'm conscious of great mercy. Well, we're still in verse 1 as Paul goes on and he says, he gives us his second C. He says, I'm called to a great task. Those who are called to a great task are often enabled to rise above their circumstances. At the end of The Gathering Storm, which is the first volume of his war memoirs, Winston Churchill sums up his experience of becoming Prime Minister in May 1940. He writes thus, then, on the night of the 10th of May, at the outset of this mighty battle, I acquired the chief power in the state. During these last crowded days of the political crisis, my pulse should not quicken at any moment. I took it all as it came. But I cannot conceal from the reader of this truthful account that as I went to bed at about 3 a.m., I was conscious of a profound sense of relief. At last, I had the authority to give directions over the whole scene. I felt as if I were walking with destiny and that all my past life had been but a preparation for this hour and for this trial. Now, there is a real sense in which a Christian should be able to get up each morning and say, I feel as though I am walking with destiny. And all my past life has been but a preparation for this hour and for this trial. Great tasks bring their own strength, rather like a baby is meant to bring its own love with it for the great task which lies ahead. It brings focus. I think some people get weary in the Christian life because they haven't actually focused on what it is that God wants them to do. So they are doing all kinds of things. And if you find that you are not able to do all the things that God asks you to do, it's very possible that you haven't focused on what he actually wants you to do. There is a purpose for which God has placed you on this planet. There is a purpose for which you are here in this church at this time. I remember one colleague in the ministry sharing this at a conference once. He said, there's something I say to myself. I say to myself, God has called me. And the sentence goes on. God has called me to this place. God has called me to this place at this time. God has called me to this place at this time for his glory. Now, you're not here by chance or accident or coincidence. You are here because God has placed you here, and there is a particular purpose that he wants you to fulfill. Finding that gives you focus and direction and tremendous energy to discover what is your ministry. Your ministry. Paul had discovered his, and he says, I'm called to this ministry. And it fired him up because he knew that this was the reason that he was around. Now, everyone has a specialist ministry. Every Christian I have ever met has been a gifted Christian. You may not know what your gift is, in which case your responsibility is to find out. But one of the most energizing and motivating discoveries in the Christian life is to discover what your spiritual gift is and to use it. You will grow like mad in the Christian life once you start using that gift. Now, everyone is called to a particular ministry. We need to know what that is. There are some things that we're all called to, an ability to share our faith with other people. And Paul is particularly referring to that too in verse 1. Ah, you say, but how? Because I'm not an apostle. I'm not an evangelist. Just about everyone who's ever been called by God has said that. I'm only. When Jeremiah was called by God, God said to him, Jeremiah, I chose you from the womb, and I chose you to speak for me. And he said, but Lord, I can't speak for you. I'm only. And God said to him, do not say I am only. I am putting my words in your mouth. To actually feel the sense of inadequacy is terribly healthy. Because if you feel that you've got it made, so just stand back, Lord, and watch while I do this, you'll be impressed. That sort of person is of very little use to God. Paul says, I'm conscious of great mercy, I'm called to a great task, and I'd like to dwell a little bit on this. The third thing he says is, I'm a clay pot Christian. Now, these verses are all about light. God is light. The very beginning of Scripture tells us that. And the New Testament memorably tells us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We know that Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't be stumbling through darkness because you'll have the light that leads to life. Jesus said, let your light shine before other people. And Paul's take on this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. And he's referring, I believe, to the Old Testament story that we read, the story of Gideon. He says in verse 7, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation here. He says, this precious treasure, this light and power that now shine within us is held in perishable containers, or it can be put in clay pots. That is, in our weak bodies, so everyone can see that our glorious power is from God and not our own. Now, this is a parable of great significance for us. The light of Christ is within us. The light of Christ is within you. We have within us the gospel with its light-giving power. We have this treasure in clay pots. This is my clay pot. We are the clay pots, and the treasure, the light within us, is the light of Christ. Now, a clay pot is not a particularly handsome thing. Maybe you remember the flower pot men. So if you feel average or below average in your fitness to share the light of Christ, it's meant to be that way. That's better, as I say, than feeling terribly adequate and able and not needing any help at all, because you will then fail. From the most sophisticated to the most average, we're all clay pots when it comes to sharing the gospel. There's nothing much about us. If you feel average or less than average, you are the very person that God can use, because he's looking for clay pots. Remember, the first miracle that Jesus did involved clay pots. In that case, it was water being turned into wine, wasn't it? He's very good with clay pots. The most stupendous message the world has ever heard is entrusted to the likes of you and me. It's in here. Now, our human frailty magnifies God's power, because there isn't anything special about us. I mean, if it was that in order to be a Christian, or at least to be any good as a Christian, you had to be very strong or very athletic or extremely handsome or very beautiful or have an IQ of 200, then that would exclude, well, it would exclude me. I won't say anything about the rest of you, but it would exclude me. So it's the message which is within us which produces an extraordinary effect. Nothing to do with us. We don't have to be incredibly gifted or clever people, just clay pots. Now, if you take it a little bit further, in Gideon's story, the clay pots had to be cracked. In fact, they had to be broken in order for the light hidden inside to shine into the darkness. And Paul is about to talk about the way he was continually being knocked about. He was continually being broken. Quoted some of that a little while ago. Not only is he a pot, he's a broken pot. Paul, the most famous Christian who ever lived, maybe, incredibly gifted, mind like a razor, extraordinary knowledge of the Old Testament. But from all accounts, people say he wasn't anything to look at. He wasn't anything to listen to. But God was able to use this broken pot. He was able to use the gifts that he'd got, in spite of other things that he was, to extraordinary effect. Now, it is cracked pots that let light through. Pots don't let light out unless they've been broken. Change the metaphor a little. Here's a story from 19th century India about a water bearer who used to carry water from the well to his master's house. He had two very large pots that he wore over his shoulder, one on each side. One hung on each end of a pole across his neck. One of the pots was cracked. And at the end of the walk from the stream to his master's house, the cracked pot arrived only half full. The other pot was undamaged and always delivered a full load of water. And for years this went on, the servant delivering 1.5 pots of water per journey. The perfect pot, this is a true story, of course, the perfect pot was very proud of its accomplishments. But the crackpot felt ashamed. And one day, after many years, he couldn't stand any longer, and as they were down by the stream one day, the crackpot spoke up. And he said, "I'm so ashamed of myself. I must apologize to you." "What are you ashamed of?" asked the water bearer. He said, "Well, all these years I've been able to deliver only half my load of water because this crack in my side causes water to leak out. And because I'm broken, you don't get full value." The servant said to him, "As we go back today, I want you to notice the flowers along the path." And as they went up the hill, the crackpot noticed the beautiful wild flowers on one side of the path. And when they reached the house, the servant said to the pot, "Did you notice that the flowers grew only on your side of the path?" "That's because I've always known about your cracks, and I took advantage of them. I planted flower seeds on your side of the path, and every day we walk back from the stream, you water them. For years, I've been able to decorate the master's house with beautiful flowers because of your leaky pot." Now, each of us can be a cracked pot and leak a little bit of grace every day, a little bit of light every day. Often it will be unconscious. If you think about the people who made an impression on you as a young Christian, I very much doubt it's what they said to you. It's almost certainly what they were, the people that they were. Now, this isn't a talk about how to share your faith, but here's one way that I use. Simply find people interesting. Be a good listener, because most people aren't. Most people like to talk about themselves endlessly. We had a member of our family come to visit us some weeks ago, and they were there about 4 or 5 hours, and during that time, one person was speaking for, I would think, 3/4 of the time. Must have been about 3 hours. And just before they went, they said, we get on ever so well, don't we? And his wife said, well, we're good listeners. Now, be encouraged that simply finding people interesting and caring about them often opens up the way for them to ask about you. If you listen to their story, they are likely to ask you about your story. If you find their story interesting, they are likely to give opportunity to you sometimes to tell your story. And it can be a very simple thing. I heard one lady, she was talking about her aunt. It was when she was a girl, and she used to go and stay sometimes for a week or two with her aunt for the holidays. And she said, I often saw the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ shining in my aunt. One Friday, she said, we were at the church. I wandered around the church and came upon a little kitchen where the bread and wine for the coming Sunday communion service was laid up. And I clearly remember thinking, I'd like to have one of those cubes of bread. So she ate one and another. And then she said, I feel very thirsty. So she drank one or two of the cups of wine. And before she knew what had happened, she'd finished the whole lot. At which point, her aunt came into the room. As she said, at that moment, I realized that I lived in a world of infinite possibilities. I shouldn't have eaten all of this, I said. I know, she said. Let's fix it all back the way it was. So we did. And all the time we worked in silence, it was as if there were some sort of clay jar over my head, pouring out grace, washing me clean. Leak a little grace, leak a little light each day. Be a cracked pot for Christ. Eye on the clock. Paul says then, I'm conscious of great mercy. I'm called to a great task. I'm a clay pot Christian. And he says, finally, I can conquer every adversity. This is in verses 8 to 15. Because of this light within us, we're indestructible, says Paul. I'm indestructible. And he's got these four statements. Pressed, we're pressed, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. David Goodyear translation here. We're poleaxed, but not destroyed. We're struck down, he says. And he builds that up from something fairly small. We feel a bit under pressure down to the being poleaxed. But he says, whatever happens, it's all right. I'd like to make this statement to you because it's true. And that is, you are indestructible until you have completed on earth the work that God has got for you to do. When you've finished, he'll take you home. But you're indestructible until then. It was just out of these experiences of weakness that Paul found the life of Jesus being revealed in him. In fact, he says very memorably as we come to an end. A couple of pages on in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. Speaking of his weaknesses, he says, "To keep me from getting arrogant, I was given a thorn in my flesh to torment me and keep me from getting proud." Messenger from Satan. "Three different times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, 'My gracious favor is all you need. My power shows up best in weak people.'" My power shows up best in weak people. "So," says Paul, "now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ, the dunamis, the dynamite of Christ, may work through me. Since I know it is all for Christ's good, I'm quite content with my weaknesses and with insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities." This is the nine words I want you to remember. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." When I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul has given us his four reasons for never giving up, for never losing heart, and you can say the same. You can say, "I am conscious of great mercy. I am called to a great task. I am a clay pot Christian. I can conquer every adversity. And so I shall never give up until I get home." And there's one more thing we can say. We can say it as a church. You can say it as a company of God's people. Indeed, let us say it together as we finish. We are conscious of great mercy. We are called to a great task. We are clay pot Christians. We can conquer every adversity. Let's pray together as we finish. For the joys and for the sorrows, the best and worst of times, for this moment, for tomorrow, for all that lies behind, fears that crowd around me, for the failure of my plans, for the dreams of all I hope to be, the truth of what I am, for this I have Jesus. For the tears that flow in secret in the broken times, for the moments of elation or the troubled mind, for all the disappointments or the sting of old regrets, all my prayers and longings that seem unanswered yet, for this I have Jesus. For the weakness of my body, the burdens of each day, for the nights of doubt and worry when sleep has fled away, needing reassurance and the will to start again, a steely-eyed endurance, the strength to fight and win, for this I have Jesus. For this I have Jesus. For this I have Jesus. I have Jesus. Amen.